Now let's discuss the concept of biblical authority. Biblical authority, even as we use that word, authority, we're very anti-authority in our culture. We are the culture that when Britain added a percent of a percent of a tax on us, we led a revolution to be expelled from as a British colony and be an independent United States of America, independent colonies. And that's kind of our heritage as Americans. And we don't like authority. We're very suspicious of authority. And many of us, when we came to Christ, we had this attitude that you should be suspicious of authority, not follow authority. And like many things, this is one of the things that we need to be transformed on in our thinking. The Bible does teach authority. For one, God is the ultimate authority. Matthew 6:13, Jesus said, "Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." The kingdom belongs to the king. God is the king. We are underneath his kingship, his authority. Romans 13:1, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." How could that be any clearer? God has set up the authority. As we studied recently, this doesn't mean that God has placed every person into their position, but he has set up the concept, the construct of authority. He set up the office of authority in government. Daniel 2:20, really this whole book could be about the sovereignty of God, that what he chooses, either his active will or his permissive will, that's under his authority. We read, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. God removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." He's in authority. So, secondly, rebellion against God and his authority is a serious sin. Now, we're not talking about delegated authority here. We're talking about rebelling against God's authority. 1 Samuel 15:22. Remember, this is the scene where Saul, the king, was waiting and waiting and waiting for Samuel to show up to do the sacrifice. And he waited and waited and waited, and finally Saul just took it into his own hands and did the sacrifice, and just then, who shows up? Samuel shows up. And we read here, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." These religious rituals you're doing, less important than obedience to God. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." Diviners, occult practice, where you're trying to interact in occult worship with dead people. Necromancy, trying to read the future, trying to get spirits to work for you. That is a serious sin, punishable by death, according to Deuteronomy 18. And idolatry, that's also capital punishment was given for the sin of idolatry. And Samuel says, rebellion is as divination, insubordination is as idolatry. Those are some serious words. And then he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So, that's a serious sin. What about Jude 1:8? "In the same manner, these men," these are the false teachers, "also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." So, one of the signs of a false teacher is they reject the authority which God has created. Then in verse 9, "Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now how does that connect to the previous verse? Michael the archangel didn't dare to pronounce a judgment against Satan. Instead, he deferred to God and said, "Let God rebuke you." Could it be that Satan, as an authority, you know, the whole world has been given into his hands, that he was created at an incredible level, Ezekiel 28, perhaps the greatest of the angels, and that there is a certain hierarchy that even though he has fallen terribly, Michael didn't feel the authority to rebuke Satan. Instead, he diverted that authority to God himself. So even in a case like this, he's not willing to rebel. Now, many of us would say, yeah, I wouldn't rebel against God. I wouldn't do that. On the other hand, we would rebel against any authority which God has given to people who are in authority over us. We see this constantly. Think about the first five books of the Bible. Constantly the people are rebelling against Moses, and God says, no, you rebelled against me. Moses was the leader, and the people are saying, whoa, we didn't rebel against you. And God says, yes, you did. Delegated authority is biblical, and it is important. God works through leadership. Think, for example, of human government. As flawed as it is, what do we read? Matthew 22:21, referring to, should we pay the tax? Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, there is a subversive element here where he's saying, who's on that coin, that denarius? Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. His face is on there. Give it to him. Give to God the things that are God's. What does God own? Psalm 24, everything. So there is an element in which Jesus is saying everything belongs to God. But he does affirm, pay that tax. Matthew 17, same thing. Poll tax. Remember where he tells Peter to go get the coin out of the fish? He says, yeah, we pay our taxes. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Titus 3:1, remember or remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. This is referring to secular authorities. We could go on and on. 1 Peter 2, honor the king. I mean, and these aren't good authorities, but the Bible teaches to be under, to be subject to authority. And we could qualify that. There are plenty of qualifications, and we studied this recently when we went through Romans 13. We can qualify all these statements. But don't let the qualifications replace the meaning of this passage, that there is authority and we should submit. We think about marriage. There is authority in marriage. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Or verse 33, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, this is a leadership in the home. As C.S. Lewis put it, if it was egalitarian and both the husband and the wife had a vote, what if one votes yes and the other votes no? Then what do? Stalemate. So there is leadership, but as we read our Bibles, we discover this is servant leadership. This isn't misogyny. It's not patriarchy, nothing like that. Even from this own text here, you have to love your wife even as you love yourself. So this is serving, and yet there's a point as well that while the husband is giving up his life as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, initiative, etc., that's the husband's role. The wife is supposed to follow the leadership of the husband. And there's a lot of passages on this. It's not just one or two peculiar passages. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2:5, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And we see again, in multiple contexts, multiple situations, multiple authors, we see the same thing. 1 Peter 3, that there is leadership in the home, in the marriage. What about in the family? Parenting. There's leadership here too. Ephesians 6:1. Children. Now these are children. These are not grown adults. You still have to honor your parents, no matter how old you are. If you're 50 or 60 years old and your parents are 80 and 90 years old, you always honor them. You always give them the honor that they deserve. This is not talking about that. This is talking about children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is an unqualified obedience. It isn't that if your parent tells you to go kill somebody that you say, well, I've got to obey my parents. It's obey your parents in the Lord. It's only insofar as it's what God would want you to do. And yet, for many things that parents tell kids to do, there's not biblical teaching on it. Go clean your room. Go cut the grass. Do the dishes. Be polite to your mother. Don't talk like that. These are things that parents have authority in the home. Colossians 3:20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's two extremes here. There's the Phil from Modern Family extreme, where he basically has abdicated all authority as a father. If you watch that show, which is very funny, it is very good satire on postmodern culture. Very good. And Phil just wants to be his kid's friend. And I want to be my kid's best friend too. I believe in the relational model of parenting, that the way you influence your kid is through love and relationship. At the same time, he doesn't want to be a father to his kid. And families like this, where you have a soft, passive father, fathers are supposed to be there to be a source of strength, security, protection, and that this is all exerted in love. And these are great families to be a part of, where there's the nurture of the Lord. They're not exasperating their kids and misabusing their authority. But there's a certain strength there that is very comforting to kids, to little kids. On the other extreme, you have what's more popular today, which is referred to as helicopter parenting. This is where Christians would read this passage as, children or adults, obey your parents in all things. And so you have cases where people turn 18 years old, and now they're an adult, and they're still looking to mom and dad and obeying everything that they say. And when you're 18, you're an adult, you need to make your own decisions. This doesn't mean that we're disrespectful. This doesn't mean that we don't listen, that we don't dialogue. Of course we do that. They're our parents. What this means is, when I'm thinking about my life and the direction of my life, that's my life. I need to decide that, make my own decisions. And the same thing is true here. There's examples that are so bad that when the person grows up into marriage, the wife will be calling home to mom about the decisions that she's supposed to make with her finances when she hasn't talked to her husband. How about that? That is such codependency. It's helicopter parenting, where they're telling you everything to do, and it produces really fragile, messed up kids. That should be avoided. At the same time, we run into cases where you have a bratty kid where the parent is, you know, giving all this money for college, and they're helping with rent, and they're buying cars and paying for insurance. And the kid is totally disrespectful to the parents. And that just kills me to hear that. Flunking classes. So my parents just paid for that. Now I just basically took $3,000 and lit it on fire right in front of their face. Why'd you do that? Well, because I wanted to play more video games. And we should be very respectful, even as adults. If our parents are giving us things with strings attached, we might want to take the view of Henry Cloud in his book on boundaries, where we set up boundaries and ask the question, now are you paying for school as a gift, or are there strings attached on this? Because if there's strings attached, I won't accept the money. I want to know up front. And if they say, no, 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 this is a gift, this is for you, then it won't interrupt the relationship that's hanging over your head. Well, there's my little sermonette on parenting. Let's get back to our point here. There's delegated authority in the government, in marriage, in parenting, and in the church. At least in Christian marriages, in Christian parenting, and in the Christian church, we can definitively say this is servant leadership. You're doing what you can to serve those over whom you have authority. Now, depending on our view of church authority, we could greatly inhibit or promote the thriving of the church. There are two different extremes we might face, which we've run into in our fellowship. Number one, authoritarianism. This is where Christians are going past their God-given authority into areas which are not in their authority. And then number two, an anti-authority view. This is where people are underneath leadership and they basically have a disrespectful, unpersuadable attitude that basically says, I'm not going to follow any direction that you give. And basically, if a leader comes up with an idea, the burden of proof is on the leader to convince me why I should listen to that. It really should be the other way around. If a leader comes up with an idea and says, we're going to go, now we're not talking about things that are in the Bible, like contradicting scripture, something like that. Of course you disobey at that point. We're talking about like, hey, we've got this idea where we want to do an event and we want to get this going, and you got people sitting there saying, why should we do that? With an attitude. The burden of proof is on you as to why you should not be willing to follow. So, authoritarianism, going beyond your God-given authority, or an anti-authority view, we've seen both. We've seen more of the anti-authority view. That's kind of our heritage. Our church started as kind of the church for those who hate church. And so we wanted to get out from under all these traditions and all that kind of stuff. And so people that came to Christ here were like, this is awesome, but they also came with kind of a chip on their shoulder that we don't listen to spiritual leaders, and yet that's also taught in the Bible. Let's compare Ray Stedman with Watchman Nee. Ray Stedman was a pastor. He was the author of the book Body Life, very influential, led a great church. Watchman Nee was a church planter over in China in the 1920s, 30s, into there, and a prolific church planter, a great author. We're going to compare their two different views on authority. So this comes from an article by Ray Stedman called A Pastor's Authority, and then from Watchman Nee's book, Spiritual Authority. A quick qualification. This was one of, if not the final book by Watchman Nee, and it's very confusing as to whether or not he wrote it. Little Flock, the person who took over after him, said that he wrote it based on Watchman Nee's sermons, but they titled it under Watchman Nee's name. So this may or may not come from Watchman Nee, and in the book there's a lot of good stuff on spiritual authority. And there's a lot of good stuff in Stedman's paper on spiritual authority. But we want to sort out the wheat from the chaff and be discerning. Let's think about the pros of each perspective. Stedman, in his article, had a great expose of abusive church leadership. He pointed out that leaders should discern God's will, not their own. That's the point of, in these gray areas where you're not really sure where to go, the goal of a leader, a good leader, is to figure out where God is leading the church. He also argued for plurality in eldership, which is biblical, that when you think about authority, that we're all under authority to one another as elders. And he had a good emphasis He had a good emphasis on leading by example, respect, and persuasion, that these are the keys, the key features of godly leadership. That Jesus taught that, you know, the leaders of the world, They lead by authority. That's not the way it is among you. Mark 10. Leading through an example, being a model to the flock, and by giving good reasons that they respect you, respect your way of life. Persuasion. We see this with Paul in the book of Philemon. He says, I could order you to do this, but I know you'll do more than what I want or what I say. And it's basically persuasion. Watchman Nee had some good prose as well. He points out on page 71 and 73, it is a sin to wrongly disobey church authority. That's right. He points out on page 74, we shouldn't violate God's commands in order to obey authorities. So if an authority tells you to go do something evil against God's will, it is incumbent upon you to disobey that authority. And he is right about that. He points out on page 107 that respect and obedience aren't the same. You can respect an authority, but that's not the same as obeying that authority. You could still respect them even though you say, I can't obey in good conscience. And he's very clear on page 116 that what he's not talking about here is tyranny. That biblical leadership is servant leadership. He's very clear about that. Now, let's think about some of the cons of both perspectives. Maybe when you read these, you thought to yourself, oh, Stedman, he was the guy on the right. Nee was in the wrong. I will say if I had to take one of these views, I would go with Stedman. But I believe that there are critical places where they are both in the wrong with regard to spiritual authority. For one, Stedman rejects any kind of command authority. Command authority would be where the elders, the pastor, the leader has persuaded, has modeled, has, you know, done everything they can, but there's a certain point at which the person needs to make a call. And he rejects that outright. He has an insistence on unanimity, being unanimous in decisions as elders, rather than just having a majority vote. That is a big mistake. To have an eldership, let's say, of 8 people, and in order to make a decision, you need to have every single person agree. Think about how difficult it would be to lead a church. See, under the one view, ultimate authority is given to one leader. That's bad. Under Stedman's view, ultimate authority is given to one naysayer. That your eldership or your leadership team could be held hostage by one person who is always saying no, 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 no. And so this is the other side of the same coin. Instead of having someone who's being authoritarian and you just have to follow, now instead of being able to make good decisions, we can't do anything because one person is stopping us. Let me put that a different way. Instead of being controlled by one person, you're being controlled by a committee of persons. That's bad for leadership. That is going to put a huge log jam in being able to make decisions where we can't make a decision because we can't be unanimous. And boy, if you've got a good group of leaders on a team, they're going to have some strong opinions and they're going to disagree at times. And it would be an absolute miracle. It's already a miracle to get a majority vote on some of these issues. It would be a supernatural event to have unanimity, unanimous vote with all these strong-willed personalities. Now let's think about some of the cons for Watchman Nee. Younger leaders should not necessarily obey older leaders. That's what he argues on page 67. That is not biblical. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness. Now, he does say in chapter 5, treat every older man as a father, every older woman as a mother, every woman as a sister. That is the way that we approach them, that we have a sensitivity, that there's a certain level of diplomacy. That is not teaching that you have to follow whoever's oldest. Where do we get that from the Bible? That's not in the Bible. So you're chronologically older, therefore you have authority? False. Women need not obey men in the church. Page 67. Oh, that's a bad interpretation. Women are supposed to follow the servant leadership of their husband, not the leadership of every man in the church. The Bible does not teach that. Why would a woman voluntarily follow the leadership of her husband? Because he has committed to her. That's why. He's put a ring on her finger. He's married her. He's combined finances, emotional connection, physical connection, spiritual intimacy, everything. For a man to walk over to any woman in the church and say, "You have to follow my authority," the woman could come back and say, "I don't see a ring on this finger. You're not my husband." And so, no, that is just not the case. And Christians should be concerned with whether their leaders are right or wrong. Nee seems to argue that, you know, God has put this person in authority over you, and so if they make a wrong call, you're just supposed to agree with that and not worry about it. Christians are supposed to be able to discern their own leaders. How about this? Acts chapter 5, God judged Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They both sold that plot of land, and they both said it was for such and such a price, an inflated price, only to figure out later that they were lying. Why does God judge Sapphira if she was just following the orders of her husband? First, God judges Ananias, and then Peter brings in Sapphira and says, "Is that the price?" If this was the case, then she could just say, "Well, I was just following the leadership of my husband." No. She faces judgment. She dies right there on the spot. We're told to judge leaders and teachers. Matthew 7, 15 and following. You judge a tree by its fruit. In the context, it's referring to false prophets. We're told to judge. No one is ever going to be able to stand up in front of God and say, "Well, I did something that was wrong, that was against Scripture, that was against my conscience, harmful, but my leader told me to do it." No, 1 Corinthians 14:29 says that you're supposed to judge. Let the prophet speak and let two or three judge. We're supposed to listen to them and then with one ear listen to them and with one eye read our Bible. And we are responsible. Peter and John disobeyed the government. The leaders at the time were saying, "Don't preach the gospel." Peter and John said, "We have to." Acts chapter 4:19, is it better for us to obey you or obey God? Obey God, definitely. Well, let's think about some of these passages. Stedman deals with a few of these here. Let's think. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It says, "You should appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." They have charge over you. What does that word mean? It's the word prohistomai. Colin Brown's lexicon here, it says, quote, "The functions of leadership in an army, a state, or a party." Prohistomai literally means to stand at the front. They have charge over you, spiritual authority. And notice what this is saying. This isn't apostolic authority. You should appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Those, any leader in the church in Thessalonica, not the apostles. He doesn't say me, Paul. He says, "And have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Kittle, TDNT, it says, "To put oneself at the head," prohistomai, the root there is head, and pro means at the beginning, "to put oneself at the head, to go first, to preside." Spiritual authority. To have charge means that they have authority. What about Hebrews 13:17? "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." See, the whole idea of spiritual leadership is that when you're giving your leaders grief and you have an anti-authority sentiment constantly and you're disagreeing about everything, that inhibits their ability to lead. And the author of Hebrews says, you know who this hurts? You're giving them grief, so it hurts your leaders. It also is unprofitable for you. Because to be in a group where you have effectively castrated your leaders This leads to an anarchical group where nothing happens, nothing gets done, no decisions are made, and it turns into a really a lousy group to be in. Obey your leaders. Let's think about that first imperative. Now, this is the word pytho in Greek. It means to convince, persuade, appeal to, win over. That would fit with Stedman's view. And, of course, we would agree with that, too. Good leadership is through persuasion. But that's not the whole picture. Of course, you're supposed to obey your leaders. In other words, be persuadable. Don't have such an attitude that I'm coming in here with I don't agree with that and this. And you don't really have a contrary argument, nothing that has any substance. It's not reasonable. Be persuadable. Allow them to persuade you. That's not going to happen in all cases. But at least we're open to what they have to say. What about this imperative? So obey your leaders, that could be persuasion. That is persuasion. And submit to them. This is the word hupo-ike. Iko is to yield, to be weak, to yield to someone's authority, yield, give way, submit. So what does submit mean? It means submit, to follow their leadership. So first things first is figure out why. Why are we doing this? There's the story from that leadership book, Extreme Ownership. It's by two Navy SEALs where they tell the story about how they went into Iraq. They had to hook up with these Iraqi freedom fighters who were trying to come alongside the Navy SEALs. And they were fighting in tandem with the Navy SEALs. So Navy SEALs, the best warriors on planet Earth, and then these Iraqi soldiers. They had random fatigues on. Most of them were just showing up for a paycheck. Many of them would turn on the Americans halfway through. They were incompetent. They had never been trained. They could hardly do one of the accounts where they could hardly do any push-ups. Malnourished. And so these Navy SEALs in this unit were saying, no way. We are not serving alongside these Iraqis. Not a chance. Well, the author of the book was their commander, Navy SEAL commander. So he went to his higher up and he came in and he said, why would we ever fight alongside these Iraqis? They're going to get us killed. They might kill us. There could be friendly fire where they don't know how to use their machine guns and kill one of us. How can I go back to my men and tell them that this is a good idea? Well, he got the feedback from his higher ups and he came back to his unit. And he said, if we don't take these Iraqis to fight with us, who is going to protect Iraq? The answer was, we will. They said, well, in the next generation, if we don't train them to fight and protect their own country, who's going to defend Iraq? Our sons will. In the next generation, if we don't train them to fight, who's going to defend our... We're going to be stuck here for generation after generation after generation. And all of a sudden, light bulb, the unit figured out, if we ever want to get out of Iraq, we have to train these men. So what started as a terrible idea, it just seemed like the worst idea, when they went and asked, why are we doing this? All of a sudden, they were persuaded, this is what we need to do. And so the first step would be to be persuaded, to ask why. Why are we doing this? I want to know why. And yet, at a certain point, after you've been through the discussion and the dialogue and debate, there's a certain point where we have to say, I'm going to follow your leadership on this. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You have the authority, Titus. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brethren, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So again, this is an apostolic authority. Who is it to? To such men who have character and are leaders and to everyone who helps in the work and the labor of the Lord. Be in subjection. Follow their leadership. Verse 18. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. I mean, this is a biblical teaching. Now, if we were to teach this in most any other culture in the world, this would be redundant. They would have no reason why we're even covering it. It's only a Western phenomenon that we have such an attitude toward leadership that we wouldn't be willing to follow other people. Especially, the biblical view is servant leaders, the ones that are working hard, laboring, have character. 1 Corinthians 5, now this is apostolic authority. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Paul didn't take a vote. Paul had what you might call command authority. That man is in persistent, unrepentant sin, and I have decided to remove him from fellowship. That is command authority. That's the very thing that Stedman was against. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Again, that's Paul saying this needs to happen. These are commands. That's what they are. Well, let's think through some examples of not submitting. One example would be that you are refusing to meet to even have a dialogue. That would be breaking from Hebrews 13:17, that you're not even willing to be persuaded. We have a rule that if a home church leader refuses to meet with an elder or sphere leader, that could be immediate dismissal from leadership. If they're just saying, we won't meet, then you are no longer under any kind of spiritual authority. You could go rogue, and with that kind of an attitude, you could turn into a tyrant or who knows what. You have to meet to discuss. That would be an example of not submitting. Not being able to defer on a team or to a team. There come times where you're working on a team of other leaders, and sometimes you discuss and you debate, and your idea just is not winning the day, and you see that other people are passionate about this other thing. To you, it feels like it's going to be a train wreck, and you've made all your points, and you've discussed it, and you've debated it. There needs to be a point where you just say, okay, I defer. I defer. There was one example on our eldership where we had debated and debated and debated a certain issue, and we brought in an expert from the outside to give us some help. We did reading, we talked, and then it finally came down to make a decision. And at that time we had 10 elders, and the vote was 5-5. And one of the elders said, I defer. He was driving the whole thing. He was the one that brought in the expert. He's the one that found the reading. But it seemed to me that he realized in that moment to continue to push this further and further, that's actually going to do more damage. And in my eyes, that was a real highlight of his leadership, to say, I'm going to defer and we got to move on. If you can never defer, or if you can never show that, hey, we're going to go with your way, that's a bad sign. That means you're not showing that you can submit to other people. Refusing to follow on subjective judgment calls. We're not talking about objective areas of Scripture. We're talking about things like, hey, we want to study this next in our home church. We want to do this kind of an activity afterward. We want to do such and such. And sometimes, for me, I'm like, I don't think that's a good idea. On the other hand, whether we study Philippians or Colossians, we need to make a decision. And being able to follow other people's ideas. We've given over authority in our group to a couple of guys. Why don't you tell us what we're going to do after our CT? And we've delegated that authority to them. They're not leaders. But we've realized that they're fun, and they come up with good ideas. And sometimes they come up with ideas I don't really like that much. I personally wouldn't want to do that. On the other hand, what does that have to do with anything? They've made a decision, and so I'm going to get behind it and support it. This doesn't mean you do it every time. If something was really you think is going to be terrible, you could speak up and everything else, but being able to follow other people. Red herrings. A red herring is an informal fallacy in philosophy. It comes from the idea that when a hound dog is on the hunt trying to sniff out what happened to the kill, that you drag a red herring, a dead fish, across the path, and this gets the hound dog off the scent. And so a red herring could be somebody in this context saying, you know, I really couldn't agree with that decision. Why not? Well, because of how it was handled. I've heard this quite a bit. People say, well, I just can't agree with that. Why? Well, because we discussed it over email. See, the medium is not important. Okay, I get the idea. A phone call or face-to-face conversation. Okay, yeah, I get that. But when we're making a decision, and for somebody to say, I just couldn't submit to that because we talked about it over email, that's a red herring. And we got to get over that. One case was the guy who had they'd sucked up. I think it was 80 hours of pastoral coaching on an issue, and it came to a certain point where the home church leader was saying yes, and the pastoral, I guess it was an elder, was saying no on an issue, and it was pertaining to the home church. And they had talked about this for 80 hours. Finally, the guy just said, I just don't think you're understanding me. I don't think you're hearing me. To which the elder replied, it's not that I don't understand you. I do understand you. It's that I don't agree with you. And so we've dialogued, we've debated, we've discussed. I'm making the call on this. In this case, it was to do something with the home church. Excuse me. In this case, it was to fold one of the home churches. And they went in and did it. Well, the home church leader complained, and the elders came back with some scripture, the scriptures we just read, and then we asked the question, according to scripture, who has the authority to lead the church? And he replied, the elders do. And it's like, problem solved. It wasn't high control leadership, tyrannical. It was a judgment call that needed to be made, and he made it. Somebody saying, well, this discussion isn't over yet. And so we're just going to have this discussion ad nauseum over and over and over. Guys, we've got to get to a point where we make decisions. Otherwise, we're going to be gridlocked. If we acquiesce to things like this, where people say we just got to keep discussing for 80 hours, that is going to completely inhibit the mission of the church. That's not submitting. And especially where we keep coming to the table to dialogue, and there's no new information. They keep bringing up the same thing. It's not like there's a new factor here. I'm saying A, he's saying B, and I come in and say, no, this discussion isn't over yet. Well, what do you got to say? A, B, all right, well, this isn't over yet. We got to talk some more. There's a certain point where we need to submit to leadership. We have a little proverb around here. Everyone gets their say, but not everyone gets their way. Everyone gets their say, but not everyone gets their way. I like that proverb. We listen, we hear you, we understand, we clarify, we dialogue, we get it. But at the end of the day, not everyone in a church of 5,000 people can get their way. I remember sitting under this class, under one of our elders who was teaching, and he said, you know, I don't agree with everything we do in this church. And I remember just thinking to myself, what? You're one of the leaders around here. Well, what do you mean you don't agree? He's like, yeah, a lot of the judgment calls, a lot of the decisions that are made, I just don't agree with those. But I submit to the other elders on it. And I think that's respectable. We're not all going to agree on everything, but we need to defer. What is the difference between disagreement and division? We want to actually encourage disagreement. If you don't understand, you know, if you don't agree, that's okay. In fact, I've talked to people before and said to them, look, I'm not asking you to agree with me. I hope you just see why I'm coming to this conclusion and how I came to this conclusion. Disagreement is fine. In fact, on some issues, you know, you might disagree and you're still brothers and sisters in Christ and it's no big deal. Division is different. Division, in my estimation, would be where it's not that you and I are disagreeing. It's when I'm going to everyone else trying to rally people to my view and trying to lead a cabal. The New Testament term is hieresis. It's the root for heretical, where we're trying to get some kind of a group to go against and thwart the leadership. That's division. When a person comes up to me and says, I don't agree with you as a leader in my life, there's nothing divisive about that. That's okay. You don't have to agree. But division is where we're trying to actually usurp authority and get a group to go against the leadership. That's division. Well, now let's talk about limits to spiritual authority. Limits. Very important to know this. We've said that there is spiritual authority, and this needs to be well taught, because in our culture, the air that we breathe is anti-authority. On the other hand, we need to also talk about what spiritual authority is not. When we speak of spiritual authority, a good definition here would be that the scope of the authority is limited to the area given by God. The scope of the authority is limited to the area given by God. So in marriage, we just gave the example. I'm a man and I have a wife. I have servant leadership in the home. But that's in the home, that area in my marriage. I don't have authority over somebody else's wife or a woman in the church. That would be going beyond my authority. Family. As a parent, I have authority over my children. I do not have authority over your children. Imagine that. I remember one time I was at the pool and I was talking to a mother and I was like, yeah, we really enjoyed having your son over. They really have a really fun time together with my son and we had a really good time. And I misspoke and I said, your son, he got in trouble and so I spanked him. And she laughed and then she realized what I said and she said, wait, you did what? And then I realized what I said, and I was like, no, I put him in timeout. I'm sorry. I didn't spank your kid. Good Lord, that'd be totally inappropriate, right? You can't spank somebody else's kid. And I was flushed, man. I mean, that was the color red. I was like, I did not do that. I'm sorry. I totally misspoke. I put him in a timeout because, you know. So the same thing would be true if somebody came over and spanked my kid. See, that's not your kid. You don't have the right to discipline them in that way. The government has authority over what? Over the state, over society, how to run the state. They don't have authority over the church. The same thing is true for the church. The church has authority over the church. They don't have authority over the state. Likewise, they don't have authority over marriage, and they don't have authority over family. Let me give you a little graphic here to see if it'll help. So, government is there to, as a delegated authority, to lead society. Yes? Family. There's delegated authority, servant leadership in marriage, and servant leadership in parenting. The church. We have spiritual leaders who are delegated authorities to be servant leaders to the church, people in the church. Now, the government does not have authority over the family. Like, they can't tell you that you need to adopt a kid. They can't tell you who you marry, right? That sounds like something out of 1984, or maybe Brave New World. Maybe I'm mixing up my dystopian novels, but you get the idea. That would be a breach of authority. Likewise, the government does not have authority over the church. The government can't come in and say, this is what you can and cannot teach. Now, you say, wait a minute, there's some governments in the world that do that. They do come into churches and say you can. And okay, that does happen. That's going beyond their authority. That's a sin. It'd be a sin for the government to tell you who to marry or that you have to give up one of your kids or something like that. Same thing is true with the church. The church doesn't tell the government what to do. And the church can't tell you what to do with your family. The church can't tell you who to marry. The church can't tell you who or how to parent your kids. They can't do that. That's its own sphere of authority, and the church is its own sphere of authority. So is this making sense? Okay. When we think of limits to spiritual authority, if there are two things you could remember, it's these two questions. If you're ever in doubt as to whether this is a breach of spiritual authority, these two questions are helpful. Number one, is this something that a parent would do for a child, or is this something that an adult would do for another adult? There was the example, we had a guy who was a heroin addict. He was taking so much heroin that his atheistic drug dealer thought that he was selling it, that he was dealing the heroin. And when he found out that this guy was consuming the heroin, he stopped selling him as much because he thought it would kill him. That's how much heroin he was doing. So we moved him into our Christian rooming house to help him detox. And we didn't know anything about detoxing. That's a whole other story. But he eventually did detox. And he came to me and he said, you know, James, I really trust you. I look up to you and all this other stuff. He said, I just got a job. I'm making cash. And what I want to do is I want to give you my paycheck every week. And because I'm afraid if I have that money, I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy drugs. And I'm going to get hooked on heroin. And that's something I never want to do again. So do you think you could just like hold my money? To which I replied, no way. Why? Because that's not something that a friend does to another friend, holding your money. That's something a parent does with a child. Now, this guy was pleading with me, come on, I'm going to get hooked on heroin and everything else. And I was just like, dude, no way. I'm not doing that. That's something that your dad would do, not that your friend does. A month later, he stole a bunch of our DVDs and CDs, our food. He got hooked on heroin. He was selling them for drug money. He got hooked. He fell back into drug addiction. Now you might be thinking, well, maybe you should have taken his money. No! If I could redo that, I would do the same exact thing again. Because even if it had a good result, that is breaking a boundary that ought never be broken. That is parental, that is wrong, and that is outside of our bounds as spiritual authorities. The second question, who carries responsibility at the end of the day for this decision? If somebody goes and marries someone who is not into God, who has major anger problems, who has a sex addiction, who's making a terrible decision for all intents and purposes. And you come in as a friend and you say, dude, I think this is a bad decision. As your friend, please reconsider this. There are multiple red flags here. And your friend is just like, all right, I heard you. I still want to marry her. At the end of the day, who carries the responsibility for that decision? Me or him? Me, I get to go home to my wonderful wife and kids, lay in my bed, watch TV, have a great life. That decision doesn't affect me at all. Okay? He is going to have to make his bed and then he's going to have to sleep in it. So if at the end of the day the responsibility falls on his shoulders, that's not something I can come in and intervene and say, you can't marry her. You can't marry him. What if somebody, the one case, the guy wanted to go out and get a really bro car. It was a Mustang, brand new, you know, be the equivalent of 2020 Mustang. And we're like, so how much are you paying for payments? He's like, $800 a month. And this was 10 years ago, so that was even more money back then. And we were just like, dude, why would you do that? You're going to be in debt. You're going to be enslaved to this debt. And he went through with it anyway, you know. Cranberry red, real nice, you know, pretty car, real cute car, whatever. And, you know, and he was enslaved to this debt. Who's responsible for that? Not me. I drive my jalopy car home every night, and it's paid off, and I'm probably going to get another 50,000 miles out of it, not in any debt. He's going to have to bear the responsibility for that. So if you're ever in doubt, these are just two good criteria to decide, is that crossing the line? in the family metaphor that's given in Scripture, we're not people's parents. We're a family, but we're all brothers and sisters in the family. God is the Father. Paul says, I treated you like a mother. I treated you like a father. In what way? In authority? No, in the way that he loved them. In the way he admonished them as a father, or the way that he nurtured them and built them up as a mother. It's a simile. This should not be pressed to, we have parental authority over people. Abuses in leadership. This could be in any kind of leadership that you're in. These have two catastrophic, horrific results. One is that it actually damages our people. The person is dependent, overly dependent on you, and we want nothing to do with this. We want people to think for themselves, come up with their own decisions, use wisdom. And number two, this could be damaging to our reputation. That if we had cases where we heard about this, where people were parenting people and going over their spiritual authority, that could be real bad, because that would be a controlling form of behavior that could hurt our reputation for sure. Well, let's think through some examples here. Areas that would go beyond spiritual authority would be things like finances. How you run your budget, what you want to do for your budget, how you do something like that. That's up to you. You bear the responsibility for that. What career you choose. At the end of the day, whose responsibility is it if you go and you get a career where you're working 90 hours a week and you're ruining your life and your family's in shambles? That's your responsibility. Big purchases, house, cars. People who, when they're dual income, no kids, dinks, D-I-N-K-S, when they're dinks, they go into the mortgage company and they ask the mortgage company, how much can we buy a house for? And they're like, whoa, dual income? Man, you guys can buy a $350,000 house. We'll give you the credit for that. Not realizing that 5 years from now, they're going to want to have kids. And they're going to want to have somebody stay at home with the kids. And so they're going to go from dual income to one income. Oh, now you're stuck with a big, big house payment, huge mortgage, and you're in big trouble. Big purchases like cars, you know, boat houses, I don't know. For us to come in with a command authority, you cannot buy that. You cannot do that. That would be wrong. Dating, you cannot date her. You cannot date him. The Bible doesn't talk about dating. And who bears the responsibility? Now, we could draw the line when it comes to sexual sin. Yeah, but that's not dating. Dating is not sexual sin. Dating is dating. Who you can marry. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, you should not be unequally yoked. What does Belial and the temple of God have in common? And that's referring to a close-knit, yoked relationships, which would include marriage. And so for a non-believer, we could come in and say, no, that is morally wrong to do that for multiple reasons. But at the end of the day, we can't prohibit people from doing this. Family. What if you got parents that are really permissive with their kids? What if you have parents that are really high control and you come in and you are taking a strong, commanding, authoritative stance on how they parent their kids? That's their family. You can't do that. Same thing would be true for time spent. Somebody decides, well, I want to go do a volleyball league on a Monday night, and I'm just going to miss our Bible study on Monday nights. And somebody comes in and says, you can't do that volleyball league. You're going to be missing our Bible study. You can't make that statement. You cannot do that. Because people are free to do what they want with their time. Now, an exception would be for time spent for those who have agreed to live in a Christian rooming house. When they're agreeing, hey, a special commitment group where I've agreed I want more commitment, then you could, in that case, say, well, part of this is that you're committed to Christian fellowship and so forth. But the consequence would be that you get moved out of the house. Not that there's any kind of discipline on the person. Qualifications. This is just a splattering of ideas here, examples. Qualifications for all of this is that as leaders, we can express our reasons, we can express our opinions with all of these things. Each one of these, I've spoken my mind, finances, career, big purchases, dating, marriage, family, parenting, time spent, all those things, I've spoken my mind. Have you read this? Have you thought about that? Have you looked at his example? I mean, that's okay. We're free to talk. It's not like we can't talk about this stuff. In fact, each one of these things could lead to spiritual ruin for a person. At the same time, we can appeal to persuasion. We can appeal to our own views, but we cannot appeal to our authority as leaders. We also have to be very clear that we're speaking as a friend, not as a leader. We cannot say something like, you need to submit to me on this. Nothing like that. Good Lord. We're saying, as a friend, okay, I just want to be really clear, as your buddy, I don't think it's a good idea. Here's why. Or, we also have to include here that if somebody makes a decision that we don't agree with, that we agree not to badger that person or to treat them differently. So if the person makes a wild mistake, in our estimation, and they go and they date the person who is, you know, you're looking from the outside and you're like, oh, this is such a train wreck waiting to happen. We have to agree that we're not going to badger them and we're not going to treat them any different for their decision. There's a certain point where we've spoken our mind and you can decide for yourself what you want to do. Another point to make here too, by way of qualification, is that we don't know the future as leaders. So we really shouldn't, ought not be dogmatic. You know, there's cases where you see somebody getting married, you know, even in the secular world, you'll see this where people will go for some premarital counseling and the secular counselor will be like, no, this is, you guys are not ready to get married. Same thing is true with Christian counseling, where I've shared with people, I don't think this is a good idea. Here's why. I think you guys need to cool it, get some counseling, get some help, rethink this. This is a huge decision. At the end of the day, I don't know if their marriage is going to be successful or not. I've seen some couples where you have two godly, spiritual, serving people get married and their marriage ends in divorce. I've seen other couples where it's a complete train wreck and you just don't even want to watch because you just are expecting everything to be bad and they get married and it turns into a flourishing, thriving marriage. If I had to guess, I would say it's on the order of 90-10. I mean, I think the way you prepare for marriage does impact your future marriage. But the thing is, we're not omniscient, so we cannot know that. Proper use of authority for leaders would be things like, well, how about if somebody says, we're going to do music before our home church meeting? As the leader, you'd have proper authority to say, no. And they could be like, no, we're doing music before the meeting, like at 8 o'clock. As the leader, what's your sphere of authority? It's the ministry. You could say, no, you're not. No, you're not doing that. When it comes to our men's, women's groups, to our ministry houses, leaders have authority. That's part of our ministry, that we can get involved in coaching, counseling, who we're inviting to our men's group, our women's group, who teaches. I've had some people come up and say, well, I think we should all teach. That's what I think. And I'm like, noted. That's not what we're going to do. Well, I just don't agree with that. You don't have to agree with it. We're not having everyone teach. Sorry. Announcements at meetings. Somebody says, I got an announcement to make. This is our meeting. We get to decide. The one guy said, I got an announcement to make. And we're like, all right, why don't we hear it? It turned out to be a pyramid scheme. We screwed up. We should have asked, what was your announcement first? Church discipline. This would go to leaders, but of course this would have to be cleared with elders. When it comes to discipleship and following up on new Christians, this is in the purview of leaders. And recognizing other leaders. That would fall underneath leaders, home church leaders. Of course, for some of these, they would have to be kicked up a notch to elders. Church discipline, definitely. And recognizing leaders, elders have to sign off on who is a deacon in the church. Number two, proper use of authority for elders would be things like the budget. Elders set the money, the budget of the church. Ordaining or removing deacons. You, as a home church leader, you can't remove your co-leader. Because there could be cases where you got five co-leaders and the one is in the right and the rest are in the wrong. And the four say, hey, you're removed. We want that to go through the eldership where an elder can come in and be an objective third party and say, no, she stays. Recognizing senior leaders. Somebody's saying, well, I want to be the senior leader of that group. That's awesome. That's an awesome aspiration. But the decision comes down to the sphere leader or the elder. When we do planting of house churches or folding of house churches, that is delegated to the authority of elders. Getting together and saying, well, we're going to do home church plants together or home church folds. You don't get to decide that. Now, a leader might say, well, I quit. I'm not leading this group anymore. That's fine. That's your choice. We'll receive your resignation. But we'll put somebody else in there to lead the group. You don't get to decide if the group folds. That is the sphere leadership or eldership. In home church plants, we've had examples where two groups start to talk to each other and say, hey, we should plant our group together. No, that goes through the sphere leadership. The eldership makes that decision because we pay these people 12 hours a week to lead a sphere and to know all the different issues in each group and to come up with a plan, things which you can't see from just your own small corner leading your group. Elders have authority over approving any literature or flyers with our name on it. So somebody's saying we're throwing a big party and you put our name on that flyer, we're going to say, take that name off. Or if they say, hey, we're going to start a newsletter. Okay, go start a newsletter. Go throw a party. That's your freedom. You're free to do that. Don't put our name on it. If you want to have our name on it, we need to approve it. Because what if you start writing all sorts of stuff or doing all sorts of stuff and we don't agree with it? Then by implication, we could get in trouble. Or it would reflect badly on our fellowship. What about starting new ministries? What if you had the case of the two guys, 19, 20 years old, arrogant as anything? They came up to the house church leaders and they said, we think this meeting is really boring and we think we can teach better than you. And we're going to go start our own group. What do you think about that? Could we say, no, you can't do that? We can't. In fact, if you think that we should squash something like that, did you know that that's how our fellowship was started? Those two guys were Dennis and Gary, who felt like they could teach better and do a better job. And thank God nobody stopped them and said, you can't do that. Now, it'd be one thing if they started to try and pull people out of your group. Those are people that you've led to Christ. That's your flock. But if you want to start something new, go ahead. We can't stop that. Not our authority. Now, of course, we're referring to permission. That's different than accreditation. You know, you have our permission. Go in peace. If you want to go start a Bible study, go for it. But if you're saying you want to be accredited, like, I want this to be a part of the fellowship and I want to have our name on it. No. If you want to do that, you got to work through us. If you don't, if you want to go do your own thing and raise your own support, and go for it. No one's stopping you. But if you want to work with us, then you got to come underneath the leadership of the church. And this would also be different if the individual or individuals were morally disqualified. At that point, I would openly say that that ministry is discredited. I would actively not endorse it, and I would have a lot to say about that. That person is not qualified to start a new ministry. In the case I was citing, it was guys who may have been a little bit arrogant, may have been a little bit prideful. Is that morally disqualifying? If they were so prideful as to name call and stuff like that, that would fall into it. But just to say something as ambiguous as prideful, no, that just isn't quite good enough.